Hello, this is Cliff Bedell, and I'm here to give our second lecture on Romans. And first of all, I have to express my gratitude to Drs. Joel Williams and Cheryl Schiffman for this opportunity. What a glorious letter this is. We began last time by pointing out that God is an upright God, and that the good news that Paul brings to us is about the uprightness or the righteousness of God, which in chapter 1 and verse 17 is revealed from faith to faith. And we saw that this uprightness has an impact on the human race, that God condemns the human race and is angry with it, whether we be pagan, whether we be moralists, whether we be religious people. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. But we also looked at Paul's good news. And the good news is that God acquits criminals and punishes his son in our place. That God redeems slaves and sets them free by paying a ransom. And that God has given a gift which is so great that it takes away his anger, even the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Now we're continuing our survey and we're moving into chapter 4. Since the final verses of chapter 3 have to do with being acquitted or justified by faith, we must now know what faith is. And so in chapter 4, we find examples of believing. And Paul selects two, and his first example is Abraham. And speaking of Abraham, he tells us that Abraham was justified or accepted by believing in him. Chapter 4 and verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But Paul also uses as example of faith an example of faith in chapter 4, David. And if Abraham is a religious man, David seems to be a careless man. And yet, when he comes to God in faith, it is said of him, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." And so we see that even David realizes his blessedness in writing the psalm that Paul quotes here. And his blessedness is locked up in the thought that his lawless deeds have been forgiven. Later on in the chapter, Paul returns to Abraham. What a model of faith this man Abraham is. As he grows older and older and awaits the fulfillment of God's promise to him, his faith, rather than waning, becomes ever more strong. Verse 19 of chapter 4, without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as death, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So we might ask Paul, what is faith? What is this faith whereby we have an upright standing before God? Well, Paul says, it's believing God's promises. It's trusting in God, no matter what kind of a person we might be. It is absolute faith in the promises of God. In chapter 5, Paul continues to speak now of the results of acquittal and of our faith in Christ. And we discover that our being accepted, although it is an objective fact, although it is something rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago, yet it has subjective effects upon us. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our subjective blessing in Christ. Not only are we objectively acquitted, not only is the legal case against us dismissed, but subjectively in our hearts, we have faith. And because of our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul amplifies this thought of peace with God in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. But then in the latter half of chapter 5, Paul gives us God's view of humanity. And we discover that God sums up all of humanity in Adam and in Christ. He points this out in chapter 5 and verse 15. And I'm reading from the middle of the verse. If by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So you see, God sees us as being either in Adam and therefore condemned and therefore a transgressor and therefore still under his upright anger, or in Christ and heirs to his obedience and heirs to the grace of God as it is focused on his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, having firmed up Paul's message about being acquitted and about the results of being acquitted, Paul goes on to lead us into a deeper truth, that not only did Christ die for our sins, but that we died and were raised in him. This is the truth of our identification with Christ. And he does this in chapter 6 and verse 1 through chapter 7 and verse 6. And he gives us three illustrations of this great fact of our identification with Christ. First, he uses the illustration of Christian baptism. We see this in the first few verses. Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, we read in verse 4, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Wonderful truth. God opens for us the power of resurrection, of living a raised life, a resurrection life in the here and now, in our daily experience. Paul's second illustration is found in the latter verses of chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. And this is the truth that our identification with Christ is like a first century slave who is given a new master. And our new master is God. We have served sin in the past, but our new master is God. And we read about this in verse 22. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we have a new master. We've served the old master, but we're identified with Christ, and we now serve him as our new master and God the Father. In the first verses of chapter 7, we have our third example of identification with Christ. Being united with Christ is like a woman who has a new husband. She was married the first time to a very upright person. We can call him Mr. Law. Mr. Law always told her to do the right thing, always warned her against doing the wrong thing, and always threatened her with punishment if she disobeyed. But Mr. Law did not raise his finger to help her. You know, that's what our lives are like when we face the law of God. The law of God is good, it's perfect, but its trouble is it doesn't help us to obey it. Paul now says, in identification with Jesus Christ, it's like having Christ as our husband. And he not only has high standards, but he is there to help and to aid and to encourage us at every step. So, the new life, the new daily life, is a life of identification with Christ. It's pictured in our Christian baptism. It's pictured in having a new master. And it's pictured in our having a new husband, even Christ. Now, as we go further into chapter 7, we discover that if we focus again as Christians on the rules of the game, even if it's God's rules as presented to us in the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, we will have the wrong focus. We will focus on ourselves. Paul speaks to this issue in chapter 7 and verse 7 when he says, "Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, the rules won't help us in our Christian life. We must have a deeper and more foundational orientation than simply trying to keep the rules. In fact, focusing on the rules will cause us to look at ourselves and ask the question, "How am I doing?" And the answer is always going to be, "You're not doing very well." Paul speaks to us about this in chapter 7 and verse 18 in the first part of the verse. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." You see, Paul has the wrong fixation. He's looking within, and therefore he has the wrong source. He's trying his dead level best to match up to God's standards, but it never works that way. In fact, Paul ends this session with his back flat on the mat in verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free as a Christian from the body of this death?" And he finds the answer in the last verse of chapter 7. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is God alone who sets us free. It is Christ alone who has lived a Christian life and will live his Christian life through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. Chapter 8 is about the power of the Holy Spirit. We read about it in chapter 8 and verse 4. "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not live our daily life according to the flesh, according to human ability, but according to the Spirit." What a wonderful truth this is. Verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." It is Christ. And the Spirit will bring Christ's power into our lives because he dwells in us. And so Paul can end this marvelous section by telling us in the last verse that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is our focus, and the Spirit of Christ within gives us the power to live a life that is a normal Christian life, a life led and blessed and empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul lifts up his eyes and looks at human history and asks us, is God's plan being fulfilled in human history? It may not look like it. In fact, to the Jews of Jesus' day and to the Jews of Paul's day, it did not look as if God's plan was being fulfilled. We see that, for example, as we look at chapter 9 and verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. You see, God did not immediately rescue his Jewish people, his selected people, by means of his Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And people wondered about this. Have we misunderstood God's plan? Is God really in control? And Paul says, yes, God is firmly in control. We see this, for example, in verse 15, as he speaks to Moses, as God speaks to Moses and says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, how can it be then, Paul? What is God doing in this present age? Why hasn't God completely rescued his ancient people, Israel? Well, Paul explains that to us in verse 27 as he cites a prophecy from Isaiah. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Ah, we discover that God is rescuing at the present time a remnant of his people. In chapter 10, though, the emphasis shifts. We're now upon human responsibility, our work. And we discover in chapter 10 and verse 9 that salvation is open to all who hear the good news and who will confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God will raise him from the dead. Yes, but chapter 9 is full of human responsibility. Verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Paul puts the responsibility upon us as Christians to send out ambassadors of Jesus Christ to proclaim to people far and near the glorious message that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13, as Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And so in chapter 11, Paul wraps it all up and points out that God planned his work and God is working his plan. Yes, and his plan is not only that a remnant, a minority of Messianic Jews will be saved, but also believing pagans will be saved. Yes, God planned to save pagans through Jewish hardness of heart, chapter 11 and verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partialing hardness has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles or the pagans has come in. And then we discover that God also plans not only that the Jews should be the stepping stone of pagan salvation, but that pagans, people like you and I, Gentiles who have trusted Jesus Christ, can be the stepping stone for Jews. We see this in verses 30 and 31. For just as you once were disobedient to God, you pagans, Paul writes, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, Jewish disobedience, so these now also have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. What a plan God has devised. Paul writes in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." What do we do with this great plan? Chapter 12, we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Voluntarily, out of God's mercy, and because of God's mercy, and because of our love in response to Him, we present ourselves to Him. When we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, we discover that we are members of a body. Verses 4 and 5. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And each one of us has a function to fulfill in serving as parts of Christ's body. How should we behave toward those who do not believe?" Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We are to face our enemies with love and do good to those who despitefully use us. In chapter 13, Paul brings in the government and informs us that human government, governments of all types, be they monarchies, democracies, republics, dictatorships, exist under his control, and therefore we are to be subject. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And that means we are to be good citizens. Verse 7, "Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor." In chapter 14, we learn how we should get along with other Christians. We find out that Christians differ on how they should live the Christian life, especially on peripheral matters. And Paul informs us that some Christians are weak in faith in this area, and some Christians are strong. And we learn here in verse 1 of chapter 15 that we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. And back in chapter 14 in verse 1, we understand that we are to accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments or arguing with him on his opinions. And so we find out that some Christians are somewhat uptight and some Christians are more flexible. And we need to get along with one another. And the brother and sister who is more flexible needs to be the one who makes the adjustment. Again, chapter 15 and verse 1. "Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak." And yes, in chapter 15, we learn we are to live in harmony with one another. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15. "Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We may disagree with one another on the minor issues, but we are to be in one mind on this, that with one heart and with one accord, we can worship one God with one voice of praise and thanksgiving. In chapter 15, beginning with verse 14, Paul lays out his plans for the future. It's good for a Christian to plan. Paul shows us this If we read carefully, we discover he has the next several years of his life planned out. But he has a prevailing priority. And I want you to notice this. His prevailing priority is given to us in verse 20. He says, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. Paul had a prevailing priority to reach out to the unreached, to proclaim the good news to those who have never heard. What a motive in life. Although this led eventually to his imprisonment and eventually to his execution by the Roman government, he nevertheless made this his first priority. We might say that Christ's final words on earth became his first priority. Even chapter 16 is a wonderful chapter. You might look at it and say, well, it's just full of names. It is indeed. Paul greets 26 people in this chapter, writing to a city that he has not yet visited. Paul shows himself not only as a great theologian in this epistle, but as a people person. And he doesn't omit these personal greetings to the 26 people whom he already knows, gathered in five separate house churches. You can read carefully chapter 16 and see if you can discover Paul's five house churches in the city of Rome. What a blessing this wonderful letter is. Paul closes it in chapter 16, beginning at verse 25, by saying, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Paul began this letter talking about the uprightness of God in chapter 1 and verse 17. He closes this letter worshiping the only wise God through Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the most wonderful of all New Testament letters. Beginning with God and ending with God and focusing upon Jesus Christ and upon the power of his Spirit, not only to declare us to be upright, but to infuse uprightness into our lives, that we should live different, distinctive lives, the life of the normal, authentic Christian. May this letter be that kind of a blessing in your life. Amen.